Psalm 8. The psalmist reminds us to reflect upon the glory and majesty of God's name, the one who creates the wonder of the sun, the moon, and the stars. And for we who are fortunate enough to live on the Front Range of Colorado, we see the majesty and glory of God's name spread across beautiful palettes of color in autumn leaves in the foothills and the Rocky Mountains. And we too, like the psalmist, ask, who are we? Who are we humans that you are mindful of us? And the good news, the wonderful news, and the terrifying news is that God is mindful of us. In fact, God comes down to dwell among us. And why is that both wonderful and terrifying? Because in our encounters with the presence of the living and transforming God, our lives will never be the same. I present Exhibit A. From Exodus chapter 3, we take our scripture text today, reading verses 1 to 15. Listen to God's word for us this morning. Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian. He led his flock beyond the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of a bush. He looked, and the bush was blazing, yet it was not consumed. Then Moses said, I must turn aside and look at this great sight and see why the bush is not burned up. When the Lord saw that he had turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. But then he said, come no closer. Remove the sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. He said further, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have observed the misery of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their cry on account of their taskmasters. Indeed, I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them from the Egyptians, to bring them up out of the land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the country of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. The cry of the Israelites has now come to me. I have seen how the Egyptians oppressed them. So come, I will send you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? He said, I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that it is I who sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God on this mountain. But Moses said to God, if I come to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your ancestors has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. He said further, thus you shall say to the Israelites, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, thus you shall say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your ancestors, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this my title for all generations. And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Good and gracious God, may the words of my mouth, the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable to you, O Lord. For you alone are our rock and our redeemer. And let all God's people say, amen. If you had the opportunity to be with us in worship last week or were watching on the live stream this week, you know that last week we read the story of Jacob, the ancestor that we just read about in this litany from God, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Jacob, we found last week on the bank of the river Jabbok, suddenly encountering a midnight wrestler. And in trying to wrestle with that text, we discovered that Jacob is perhaps as much wrestling with the divine, his creator, as he is really wrestling with himself, wrestling with core fundamental questions of who he is, of his identity, of what appears to be an irreconcilable gap between the man he has been and become and the man that he believes God has called him to be. The fact that it seems impossible to imagine how someone like him, someone who has made such mistakes, someone whose life has headed down paths that surely were not intended or hoped for, how he could be the person that God has created him to be. This morning, now many generations later, we encounter Moses. And really, we encounter him in a very similar way, not on the banks of the Jabbok River with a midnight wrestler, but now this time in an equally mysterious and spectacular way with a God who appears in a flaming, burning bush, a bush that burns but is not consumed. And I love the line in the story where God invites Moses to come closer, but to take off his sandals because God says, "You are standing on holy ground." I've always been curious about that gesture of taking off sandals or shoes, about being barefoot in the presence of God. What is it about being barefoot that somehow is a gesture of honor or appropriateness on holy ground? This week, I was actually doing a little bit of reading, just out of curiosity, about being barefoot. And it turns out that there is a growing field of research about the physiological health benefits of going barefoot. Now, if you're like me, you may not particularly like your feet, and you may suspect that others even more so do not like your feet. The shape and size, the appearance of them, the smell of them. We tend to be squeamish in our culture about feet, don't we? But turns out there are some really wonderful benefits of going barefoot. It can increase your circulation. It can actually increase your blood flow and therefore your heart health. Walking or even running barefoot can increase your balance by triggering certain balance muscles in your body. There's even a whole field of study about it that has its own title called grounding. Grounding is the study of or the practice of being barefoot. And I like that term, to be grounded. I think there's also something perhaps spiritual, theological, about being barefoot. That is that our toes dip back into the dirt from which we come. As we who believe that God has shaped us from the dust and dirt and clay of the earth, we reconnect in some way with that sacred place, the place where our bodies will return someday. And in doing so, we sort of plug back in to our origins, to our core, perhaps to our very identity. And so God invites Moses to take off your sandals, for the place you are standing on is holy ground. You are about to have an encounter in which you will be faced with a burning bush, but perhaps even more so with a mirror to look at yourself, to see who you are, who you've become, who I've called you to become. Last week I mentioned that earlier this month I had the opportunity to attend a pastor's retreat called Credo. The point of the Credo conference I mentioned last week is to invite pastors in groups of about 25 or 30 to spend time just kind of checking in on their health, their physical and financial, their spiritual and emotional, their vocational health. And sort of grounding all of that for us was this conversation around core identity and core values. Now, there are a number of frameworks or processes that one could choose to look through in order to do this kind of self-reflective work in one's life. They introduced a particular model at Credo that I want to share with you this morning, and we're going to put it up on the screen. You'll notice a couple of things about this model. One, that it's not a linear model, as if we only do this work once in our life in order to reach a completion point or a set achievement. Instead, it's a cyclical or circular model, meaning this is work that we're always in the process of doing. And different parts of us at different parts of our lives are always in a different place in the model. But For the sake of understanding it, the model really begins in the top right-hand corner with the word identity, asking the question that Moses asked this morning. Who am I? Who am I, God, that you would choose me? Who am I, God, that you would use me? Who am I? And we'll talk more about that in just a moment. After reflecting on the question of who I am, looking at the world around us, the context at which we're in, and discerning, and who is this person who I am supposed to be in this place and in this time, given the people and the circumstances with which I find myself? That's a process of discernment that follows a process of identity. And then, having done a little work on identity and discernment, stepping out in faith to practice what it is we believe God has called us to be and do, to actually make some choices, to do some things in the world, whether that's in relationship with those closest to us or even something further away. And in that work of identity and discernment and practice, the Spirit of God is able to work in and through our lives for transformation. That over the course of our lives, we are continually being transformed into the people God has created and intended us to be. I want to pause for a moment today because we reflected on this a little bit broadly last week and looked specifically at this idea of identity. How is it that we really consider who we are? And for the purposes of this morning, I want to offer three ideas. The first is that who we are, our identity, is not, despite the fact that we, especially in Western culture, have this individualized idea that we have sort of achieved whoever and whatever we are on our own, that we've picked ourselves up by our bootstraps and whatever, whoever we are is entirely because of what I've done or achieved. No, the reality is there are a lot of people in our lives that help shape and nurture us to become the people we are. And it's important to recognize that. It's important to look back at who has shaped me to become the person I am today. In Moses' case, when we turn back into Exodus chapters 1 and 2, we discover that Moses is only Moses. In fact, Moses is only alive because of the courageous and fearless work, mostly of women, who were willing to do the work of the Lord in the face of severe opposition. Remember Shipra and Pua? They were the midwives in Exodus chapter 1, who Pharaoh commanded to kill all of the male babies of the Israelites. And they said, no, we're not going to do that. And so instead, they saved those children, including a boy who would come to be known as Moses. Shipra and Pua saved him, but then also his mother and his sister were a part of hatching a plan to eventually put him as a three-month-old in a basket in the river. And then very cleverly were able to convince the Pharaoh's daughter that they would help find a nursemaid to help raise the child, who in fact was Moses' biological mother, so that he could grow up with good care and have the opportunity to be the person God had created him to be, only because of the fearless and faithful witness of a group of women who were probably in history the very first people to enact civil disobedience. And thanks be to God that they did. Yesterday, Miriam and I had a wonderful surprise. A couple of friends of mine, Richard and Mamie, who I met more than 20 years ago through our denomination's Young Adult Volunteer Program, sent me a text message out of the blue. I haven't seen Richard and Mamie for years. They worked in international and then in national mission and then have served as ministers in local churches. It just so happened that Richard and Mamie were driving on a family vacation through Colorado, remembered, I think through a Facebook connection, that I was here in Fort Collins, and said, hey, we're going to be in town. Could you have lunch with us today? And wonderfully, we were available to do just that. And so they drove up in their family camper, and away we went. They had a chance to sit, the five of us, Richard and Mamie and Miriam and I, and their daughter, their nine-year-old daughter, Nora, who, as a fourth grader, gets into all the national parks free, part of the reason for their family vacation this year. What was wonderful about the visit was it was a good reminder to me, in the midst of the busyness of my everyday life here and now, that once upon a time there was another life I had. And there were people in that life who loved me, who nurtured me, who believed in me, who shaped me, who were a part of the fabric of the entirety of my life, who helped me to get to the place where I am today. And it's important to take stock of and remember those people in our lives. How did I get to be where and who I am today? In part, because of them. That's one part of our identity. Another is to really honestly, thoughtfully, authentically, transparently take stock of our own lives, to think of it in a kind of cognitive way, to assess our assets and our deficits. That is, those decisions that we've made and those things that have happened to us, both for good and for ill, that have shaped us, the circumstances of our lives. And to reflect on the ways in which we have both grown and learned from those wonderful moments, and especially from those tragic, unfortunate, unforeseen, less exciting moments of our lives. How have we been shaped by those things? How have they made us into the people that we currently are? And then, having thought a little bit about those realities of our life, to pause for a moment of gratitude. The thing that author Brené Brown talks about in response to the temptation in our lives sometimes to be hesitant to embrace joy, what she calls foreboding joy. We don't want to get too excited because we know something wrong might be just around the corner. And she says from her research that's actually the exact opposite way to embrace life. Instead, just simply pause and be grateful. Spend some time in gratitude. And I have tried to remind myself and encourage you regularly here in worship to think about practices of gratitude in your own life. So there's identity around people, there's identity in gratitude and thankfulness around circumstances. And then having given thought to both of those, it's also important in that discernment piece as we transition to think about the context of the world around us. What are the circumstances in my family, my place of work, my neighborhood, my connection and network of friends and acquaintances? What is it that's happening in our city, our community? What is it that's happening, in our nation today? What is it that's happening around the world today? How do those things, those circumstances, shape who I am and who I'm called to be? It reminds me of the story that some of you know well from the Old Testament of Queen Esther. And remember, as Queen Esther faced a challenging moment in her life, it was her cousin Mordecai who said to her the famous line, do you remember? For just such a time as this, he says, perhaps you were put in this time and place. Now, we don't often find ourselves wrestling with the divine at midnight, or standing in front of a burning bush, or like Queen Esther, facing the possible destruction of her people and her way of life. But we do find ourselves in circumstances all the time, wondering who we are, who God has created us to be, facing this perhaps seemingly irreconcilable gap between the two. And God comes down to us in those moments to get us unstuck, to help us spend time in reflection. Who am I? Who am I called to be? How am I called to act or live into this moment in a way that's faithful, joyful, compassionate, generous, kind? At the conference I was at with pastors, we were sitting around like pastors always do, talking about the churches that we have the privilege of serving and sharing stories, some funny and some tragic, about the churches that we're all involved in. One of the pastors said something I thought was particularly interesting. He said, you know, in some ways, the only thing that's harder than serving a church where there's some great crisis to navigate, some great challenge to overcome, is serving a church where everything is kind of just fine. A church where things aren't so bad, but they're also not great. But they're also not anything that would provoke anybody to want to change anything, to learn anything, to grow in any way. In other words, a place that's stuck. That, he said, is a far harder church to serve in. And as I thought about that, I realized that's true for our own lives, too. There can be those crossroad moments, those crisis moments that push us, that nudge us off of being stuck. But a lot of times in our lives, it's just a moment when things aren't great, but they're also not so terrible that we can really be compelled to get up off the couch and do anything about it. Some of you know the author and speaker, Franciscan priest Richard Rohr. He does a lot of writing about spirituality, and in a recent book called Falling Upward, he talks about what it means to have the experiences in life of falling down, and the wide range of ways that we think about and experience what it means to fall down. He says it's only in falling down that we can have the experience of getting up, of rising, of learning, of growing. He said, now, in the course of falling down, we don't often think of it that way. We don't often look forward to it in that way, but in fact, that's how life often happens. And he describes it as two halves of life. Though he doesn't mean that in a chronological half of life, midlife crisis, second half of life kind of way. He just means that there are halves of our lives that are sort of putting ourselves together, and then there's halves of falling down and recovering, or falling upward, as he says. This is how Rohr describes it. If, he writes, you welcome the second half of life, this is what you will find. You learn to hear a deeper voice of God than you have heard before. And it will sound an awful lot like the voices of risk, of trust, of surrender, of soul, of common sense, of destiny, of love, of an intimate stranger, of your deepest self. And you find in that moment that you can let go of things, pain and judgments, even the need to make judgments. There is a gravitas in the second half of life, writes Rohr, but it's held up by a much deeper lightness. Perhaps you've had the experience of meeting somebody who's in that second half of life. They're the people about whom we say, that's the kind of Christian I want to be when I grow up. More than anything else, Rohr says, the Spirit keeps us connected, and if we allow it, it does what a kind of spiritual director does. God says after each time we fall down, oh, here's a great opportunity. Let's see how we can work with this. Because what is at stake? If change and growth are not programmed into our spiritual lives, if there are not serious warnings to us about the blinding nature of fear, then even our religion can end up getting in the way, and we might end up worshiping the status quo instead, protecting our present ego position as if it were God. This resistance to change is so common, in fact, that it is almost what we expect from religious people who tend sometimes to love the past more than the future of the present moment. We may not have those specific moments in life very often, those crisis or crossroads moments. It's more a daily habit, a practice of discernment and reflection and practice. It's, if you remember, the old GPS that sat on the dashboard of your car. It's that moment when you miss a turn and then the voice says to you, what? Recalculating. Recalculating. That's what God does in our lives as well. Sometimes we're simply stuck or we've veered off the path a little bit, and the Spirit helps us recalculate. Who are you? Who are you really? Who are you called to be? How can you live into this moment most fully, most faithfully as the child of God that I have created you to be? Because at the end of the day, as we encounter this text this morning, the question for us is not, how can you or will you be more like Moses? The question is, how can you or will you be more like you? Like the you that God has intended and created you to be. This morning I conclude with a prayer adapted from Ted Loader. He's a Methodist pastor and poet, and so we use his words to close this morning. Eternal One, it would be easier for us to pray if we were clear and of a single mind and a pure heart. If we could be done hiding from ourselves and from you, even in our prayers, but we are who we are. Mixture of motives and excuses, blur of memories, quiver of hopes, knots of fear, tangles of confusion, and restless with love for love. We wander somewhere between gratitude and grief, wonder and routine, high resolve and undone dreams, generous impulses and unpaid bills. Come and find us, Lord. Be with us exactly as and right where we are. Welcome us onto holy ground, sacred sand between our toes, so that we can truly see ourselves as you do. In our encounter with you this day, make us humble enough to truly seek, joyful enough to laugh, grateful enough to sing, skeptical enough to doubt the sufficiency of anything but you, and attentive enough to listen as you call us out of our slavery to fear into the power of your transforming presence and the glory of our possibilities as children of God. Amen.